Ladies, have you ever heard this text before? Raise your hand if I've heard this text before and it's been already been told what it means. Good. Yeah. So hold it down, ladies. Yeah. You notice the title of this sermon. Is it behind me? Mothers in the New Age. And I'd like to have you turn with a few scriptures. We're going to look at this text verse by verse, but I'd like to set it up a bit, at least set it in its historical context and its literary context. Historical context meaning those things that surround it in its time setting. And the literary context does include literature that surrounds the Bible, but more importantly, it's the literary context of the Bible itself, what the Bible teaches about itself. And so we're going to look at both of those today. It's an important subject. I think it's a subject that is highly neglected because it's believed to be highly understood. And I'm not coming today to say I'm bringing the last word on this. If you, after we finish talking today, feel like that I've really erred and got off the track, then please pray for me because I want to be on the track. On the other hand, if you're open and you find as we speak today that there may be some things that you've taken in a wrong way, I hope that you'll be open also to moving toward the truth of Scripture. I'm not wanting you to agree with me. I want to discover what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we all want to agree with him, right? Is that fair enough? That's a good principle. Let's first of all turn to Joel chapter 2 together. It's an Old Testament text. It's somewhere in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So it's in the Minor Prophets. I think you'll recognize this almost immediately when you hear it. It's a familiar text. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. You notice it says, and after this, it says, and afterwards, after what? We see in Joel's prophecy is introduced that there's a new covenant coming, a new age coming. A time when the Messiah will reveal himself, and in his life, he'll bring the kingdom of God, the rule of God to the earth. Do we believe that's happened? Has the Messiah come? Has he brought the kingdom? Is it advancing, as the scripture says, even now? Are people coming to the Lord? Are we still seeing the signs of the kingdom that surround it? The answer to all those is yes. This is a long time ago that Joel said this. And if it sounds familiar, it's probably because you remember in Acts chapter 2, which we're going to turn to next, Peter, after the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the beginning, really, of this age of the Spirit, as Jesus told them, go back to Jerusalem, wait there until the power from on high comes upon you. And then in Acts chapter 1, he said that you're going to be my witnesses after the strength of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the whole world. Matthew chapter 24 said that after the destruction of Jerusalem, that God was going to send forth his messengers to the four winds of the earth and gather those that Christ owns or that are his. It's an amazing text. And it begins here in Acts chapter 2 with Peter standing up after this event took place. I guess you're there, right? I'm the only one that's not there. I'm talking. Isn't that great? In Acts chapter 2, it tells us, there it is, in verse 14, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning.'" No, well, it's not always true with people. "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Where? In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, which we just read. Verse 17, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Notice he says, this that you see now is that which was prophesied by Joel. I love the King James. This is that. And when we see the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it is the beginning of the new age, the age of the Spirit, the age when God is going to do a new thing. He's going to do it through His Messiah. He's not going to write the laws on paper and have us adhere to the laws on paper. He's going to write the laws on our hearts. As Jeremiah said and Ezekiel said, this time is coming when this new covenant is going to be stricken. And God is going to take the heart of stone that we have, and He's going to awaken it, make it alive. It's going to be a heart of flesh. And He's going to take His Spirit and put it in our spirit. And then we're going to have an inner relationship to Him because of His Spirit residing in us. Everybody agrees, don't we? This is the new age is being spoken about. This is the new covenant time frame, the New Testament time frame. Don't we? All right, let's look at Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. And verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now in Joel chapter 3, Acts chapter 2, if you look at it carefully, you'll see these three categories of people. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Jew and Gentile is the word that's used in that text. Slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, that's been interpreted by, especially in the last 100 years or so, it's been interpreted as just general categories of who the gospel is for. That the gospel is for everybody. It's for Jews and Gentiles and Greeks. It's for slaves. It's for free men. It's for male and female. It's for whoever the Lord our God will call. And it's looked at as if we are the recipients in those categories until something amazing takes place. And that is, it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then the question comes, who's giving the message so that they can call upon the name of the Lord? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, just to say that we can all be recipients, but no one's preaching anything to us. That would be silly. Well, who's preaching the gospel so that persons who hear it can become recipients? The same category of those who are saved. It's the saved declaring the gospel to the unsaved, so they're saved, and the saved again share the gospel. And so this perpetuation of the gospel over time by the recipients declaring it. And the recipients are male, female, slave, free, Greek and whatever the other one was. Jews and Greeks. So we have these New Testament classifications. So we know that everybody can receive it, right? Everyone can preach it. Wait a minute now. Now, we better think about this, because we know from the scriptures that women are not allowed to preach, right? Because they have to be silent. So we say, where's that? Oh, that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. That's what that is. And so we say, okay, well, women can receive the gospel, and women can kind of, what do they call it, share the gospel. But women can't preach the gospel until you look at Romans chapter 10, and he makes a statement, how beautiful on the mountains are those who bring the gospel of good news. And those is plural, and it's feminine. Imagine, how beautiful on the mountains are the women who bring the gospel. And how do you bring the gospel? The gospel must be what? Preached. If it's not preached, then how will they hear it? He says in Romans chapter 10. And if they aren't sent, then how are they going to go to preach? Now, are you telling me that only people that have preached the gospel so it can be received are men? I would argue that there are probably more women in heaven than there are men. And there's more people in heaven who say things like, they'll identify the person who preached the gospel to them, and I would say the majority of them are women. Yeah, women. They preach the gospel. They're not excluded from preaching the gospel. You say, well, that's of course, that's in, you know, the little small one-on-one kind of things. And before long, we're finding some place that women are excluded because they're women from doing something within the context of the church. No matter where you start, you can say, well, can a mother preach to her children if they're males? Yeah, we'll let that go. What can a woman and before long, we find some place we say, well, that's excluded. Does that say that anywhere in Galatians? Does it say that anywhere in Joel? Say anywhere in Acts? In Romans, the 16th chapter, Paul mentions about 15 people who he calls co-laborers with me, and guess what? 9 of them are women. In Titus, the women are called elders. Now we say that, well, that's the older women. That's not elders, it's older women. It's the same exact word in the Greek for an overseer, an elder in the church. It happens to be women elders in the church. Now, where would this kind of radical thing come from? And I'm not talking about our day, because, of course, we're completely healed of this problem, right? I mean, we don't have any problem with this. But in the first century, they had a real problem with this whole issue of what women were allowed to do. And when we think of the context that Paul wrote this really amazing New Testament record that he wrote in his letters, you'll see over and over again, he's constantly using, upholding, recognizing, sending forth, empowering, teaching women to do everything that he does for a man. Now, I'm not candidating for this any more than I'm candidating that every man in here has a call in his life. You've got to be a preacher. Every man. It's hard to think that every man in this room isn't called to preach the gospel, right? I don't care. You know, so, well, I'm not a preacher. Yes, you are. You're going to either preach a great sermon or you're going to preach a lousy sermon, but you're preachers. And the Bible doesn't exclude women from the same category. You say, well, how do you get around this thing in 1 Timothy? Well, we'll get there in a second. I'm going to try to pack everything into this whole thing. Well, what is the literary context? I think we've seen it. From a standpoint of biblical context, we see that this role of women is something that is included in the context of the New Covenant. Does it mean that women aren't mothers anymore? That's a different subject. Whereas people say, well, if a woman is a preacher, she can't be a mother anymore. I thought, really? I mean, we're a little more flexible than that, aren't we? If you are a man, and you're a father, is that a conflict, or is that something that goes together? Well, I can't hold a job and be a father. I mean, it's ridiculous. When it comes to men, we understand it. When it comes to women, we put these things right out there, and everybody buys it. We just say, great. I'm so glad the Apostle Paul decided he was not going to just live in the New Covenant, but act as if he's still in the Old Covenant. He's living in the New Covenant context, where there's neither male nor female, etc. What was this historical context, and who was Paul's audience? Well, without going into a great deal of detail, we recognize that Paul is writing this letter from prison to Timothy, and Timothy is in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, in the church of Ephesus. And Paul's audience is Timothy, and Timothy's audience is false teachers in Ephesus. And the false teachers' audience in Ephesus are anyone who will listen, but particularly women. So we see this dilemma. So Paul is writing to Timothy about Timothy, and he's writing to him about the problem in Ephesus that Timothy has with false teachers and with women in Ephesus. It's not an uncommon theme. We see the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot written about women there and the problems that they were having with women. We think of this context of the Scriptures, that's pretty simple to see. The idea of what the historical context outside of the Scriptures, are you with me? Historical context outside of the Scriptures is that Timothy was written in a Jewish context. There were Jews in the church in Ephesus. All the churches that Paul founded were started with Jewish people. There's no churches that he didn't first go to the synagogue and find people that had interest, and they became the foundation of the church all throughout his whole ministry. And so there were always Jews within the church. There were also Jews with outside the church that followed him around, did things like, you know, beat him up, throw stones at him, try to kill him, things, little things like that. And so we see this historical context is a Greek context. It's not hard to find literature. It talks about the Greek context, the Roman context, and the Jewish context. If you want to get a book that will help you, William Barclay's Daily Study Series is a very fine one when you come to this subject, as he really does a great job of exposing historical context. But in the Jewish context, there was no other society in all of history that had more of an openness to women having a positive role in Jewish society. And we compare the new covenant that Moses brought with ancient texts such as the Code of Hammurabi. You see that women were very highly esteemed when it came to a Jewish context. I mean, if you were, for example, in this other code of this ancient Near Eastern treaty document called the Code of Hammurabi, that if you were a woman and your husband accused you of adultery, then what they would do with you, they would take you down to the rushing river and they'd throw you in. If you died in the river, then you were obviously guilty. If you lived the rushing river, then you were considered to be innocent and free from the accusation. Can you let you swim pretty well? I think one of the first things that women should have taken up is some, you know, water safety and swimming. It was just a very arbitrary thing and completely controlled by the will of men. It wasn't a lot different in the Jewish culture from the standpoint of the practical aspects of it, but women were not thrown in the river. They couldn't be stoned or killed except for things of breaking the law. But it was still a very low position compared to now. And she was more of a thing than a person. And she was entirely at the disposal of her father and her husband. And she was forbidden to learn the law. If you taught a woman the law in Jewish historical context, you could be stoned. It was a violation, a penalty of death, to teach a woman anything about the law. In fact, to instruct a woman in the law was to cast pearls before swine, the Scripture said. Now you think, well, that's a very harsh thing. That's a long time ago, so you can understand it. No, more recently, there's a statement that women preachers are like dogs standing on their hind legs. They do a pretty good job of it, but it's a wonder they can do it at all. That's a common phrase. Even today you hear people in some places say things like that in relationship to a woman. That if a woman is preaching, you should close your ears because it's a violation of God's word. She had no part in the synagogue service. They had no reading of the scriptures publicly by women. Most women couldn't even read. All the way up into the time of Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan theologian in the time of the beginning of Harvard Divinity, or the Harvard School of Religion. Jonathan Edwards had about four daughters, and he taught all of them Hebrew, Greek, Latin, the scriptures, to read and write. And they were a complete aberration to their context, even at that time, as late as that. There was a waste of time to try to teach a woman anything. However, in the Apostle Paul's ministry, in the Apostle Paul's life, he looks at women and talks about them with high praise. We see places, like I said before, Romans chapter 16 and Philippians chapter 4, where Paul mentions his, quote, co-laborers in the Lord. What does a co-laborer mean? If I have a person who's helping me, their assistant, if I'm a co-laborer with them, I mean, like, for example, Pastor Joe and I are co-laborers in the gospel. We have a similar calling and a similar duty and a similar responsibility, and God's brought fruitfulness into our lives in a similar way. They're co-laborers at that point. He calls women his co-laborers. It's completely against the social norms of his day to put women in that kind of an esteemed place. That's why Jews hated him. Can you imagine going along and he gets to a city and he sends three women that way and four men that way, and they go out and they're preaching the gospel around that community? They weren't just, as Luke chapter 16 maybe implies it in a limited way, that they were there to care for his needs. They were the cooks and the washers and things like that. I mean, they were preachers. They were co-laborers. Please don't believe me. Please go to the 16th chapter of Romans and go with this idea. The pastor was wrong today. I'm going to prove he's wrong. Do that. That's how I went there. The Jewish context was a harsh one compared to us. The Greek context was equally as bad. In fact, it was even worse. Women were subjugated to religion. They could be in religion. But you know what one of the primary things women did in religion in the Greek culture? They were shrine prostitutes. They had, so men could come to the temple and worship their god of the love and have sexual relations with women while they did it as worship to these Greek mythological gods. Not a very high esteemed place for women to be when it came to Greek culture. The Roman culture was also, in its foundations, highly negative toward women by the time of Paul's writing in around 65 AD. However, Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, made the statement that women are immoral, lavish with jewelry, pearls, cosmetics, preoccupation with physical beauty, immodest dress, desire to hide pregnancy. This was an age of extremely high value on the women's figure. Use of contraceptives to avoid pregnancy or abortion if that was unsuccessful. Pursuit of wealth and pressuring others to pursue this trend and this way of life. In addition to the immodesty and infidelity of the new... This is, by the way, someone who's writing in 65 AD in the Roman culture. The new Roman woman was called. She was also characterized by extravagant dress and brash outspokenness. Women were coming to their own. And one of the things that Rome did is they passed a law that said women can inherit their husband's property. Before that time, if a man was wealthy or a man who had any possessions at all, if he died, they went to his family. They overlooked his wife. But in Roman law, this changed in this early portion, or I guess the later portion of the first century, and women were allowed to inherit their husband's property. And so independence came, especially for women who were widowed. Often women who are widowed were very, very extravagant and very wealthy because they'd inherited their husband's wealth. Are you hearing any themes that sound kind of familiar to 1 Timothy? What was he talking about when he made this statement as he opened up? The women, be modest in your dress. You know, be like the women of old, Peter said. Be like the women of old who were known not for the way they looked, but for their character and for their inner beauty that came out. Paul is exhorting for the same kind of thing for women, but he's exhorting for much more, as we'll see, than that. These Roman women, they live in pleasure, it says. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5 through 16. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. See, our problem is we try to take that scripture and immediately apply it to our historical context. And imagine a woman who's a widow, and let's say she's wealthy. Well, she shouldn't get any help. Women who are not wealthy, they should get some help. And so we look at it in terms of women in our day. He's talking about this same Roman atmosphere, this same Roman woman. And he's talking about widows. Isn't that interesting? The woman who inherited all this. And they have time to go from house to house and talk about everything and share, as he said, truth that's not given by teaching, but truth that just seems to be the appropriate thing of the day. And he goes through a long list there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. And so as a result of that background, it's kind of fast and maybe a little bit sketchy. As a result of that background, we turn into our scripture. And Paul says right from the very beginning in verse 9, I want women to dress modestly in decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Who's Paul's audience? Who's he addressing as a problem in Ephesus? Women. These women. He's telling Timothy this. I mean, this is a letter to Timothy, right? It's not a letter to me and you. It's a letter to Timothy. And in it, the first thing he says is, I want women to live in a place where they express an appropriate profession of the worship of God. Not look like the hottest thing, and I wish that she was one of those women down there in the temple. The distraction in Corinth was that the women in the church looked exactly like the women on the street because it was fashionable. Now, you try to follow the fashion. I mean, you don't have to go very far. Just turn on your TV and watch some of the commercials. And let's see how the women on television dress. The impropriety, you know, the way in which they just look like a bunch of whores. Excuse me, but they do. And they're there to try to attach themselves. You want to buy this perfume? Well, look at the perfume's back here, but look at me. And I'm selling the perfume. Oh, is it perfume first? Yeah, it's perfume first. Forget the perfume, man. Let's hear the rest of the commercial. I want to look at you. You see this in all kinds of commercials. You can't open a magazine without seeing the most provocative-looking pictures of women. It's not just people that are going to look like that in the magazine or in the set. They look like that all the time. You got to walk anywhere in a city? Man, you got to do like Proverbs says, keep your eyes straight ahead. You walk down, you walk straight ahead. Don't look to the left, don't look to the right. What's he talking about? Oh, he's just reaching his goal. No, he's not going to get waylaid by all the things that are out there. Today, women are hunting when they dress. Now, do you want someone to think when they get home from church, man, that was the hottest I've ever seen her? Do you want that kind of thing? That's exactly what he's talking about was taking place in Ephesus. And he's admonishing them to live a life of good deeds, that the thing that stands out are your good deeds and the things that are appropriate for women who profess and worship God. And in verse 11, are you there? Verse 11? Women should learn. What now? Women, can you read that with me out loud so you'll know it's in the Bible? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, a woman should learn. Now, how do you learn? Well, you learn by observation. You say that. I'm sure certain people, women, learn things. But he's saying they should learn in quietness and full submission. And what we do, and we've done it for years, even in the evangelical circles where you think there's really a real sensitivity to New Covenant concepts, when it comes to women, they pull that verse out and says a woman should learn in submission and quietness. And they say, what does that mean? Not too much talking, you know, they shouldn't be talking a lot. They should just kind of sit there and learn from the sidelines somewhere. Or, have you ever been educated? You ever sat in a classroom? You ever sat in a classroom and tried to learn something? Everybody in the classroom's talking and playing around and doing something else. Did you learn much there? How about studying? Let's go turn the stereo on. Let's have the television running. Let's have some food cooking so we're distracted. And then you're going to learn something. Sit down with your book. Try to learn something. No, what you do is you go to a library. The context of learning is quiet. It's in it. You're submitting to the things you're learning. Imagine right now if the band was still playing and then we got something up on the board and I'm trying to teach this sermon. Think you'd be listening? The reason why we have any kind of context of listening is because it's quiet in here. And there's a process of, I've asked you to do it. Listen to what I'm saying. Consider the things that I'm trying to teach. And as a result, there's the same kind of context. You say, well, that's taking it out of context. Really? It seems to be the only context. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Paul's main purpose is not to put women in their historical place, but their new covenant place. As men need to learn in submission and quietness, women need to learn in submission and quietness. He's not telling Timothy that the problem in Corinth is that women talk. He's saying that women aren't taught. It's not talking that's the issue, it's teaching that's the issue. Oh, I really don't need to go to school. I'm just a woman. I don't want to go to college. I'm a woman. I don't want to get a master's in anything. I'm a woman. I want to have kids. That's going to be my calling, to have kids. That's a great calling and wonderful calling. But it's also your calling to learn the Scriptures. Now, I'm not talking today against the backdrop of people who would probably rush in here and want to take me out and, you know, dip me in something and put me on a pole and ride me out of Rockville today. We're open to this. We're, you know, we see all the time the whole issue of wages. Women should be paid the same wages as men. This whole equality with women is all over the news everywhere, every time you turn around. But when you come into the church, where we understand what the new covenant is, in the church, women are told, you need to be submissive and quiet. That's the first thing you need to learn. You need to keep your voice down. You're in the presence of men. You need to be quiet and submissive. After all, doesn't it say Ephesians, same city, but different book, Ephesians, women, submit to your husbands in everything, as unto the Lord, right? Therefore, Paul's saying submit here, he's saying submit there. So your role is just to obey. The word submit simply means to obey your husband. Well, why do you put there then? Women are to learn. I guess they're supposed to learn to be quiet and submissive. Women should learn not to be quiet and to be submissive, but a woman should learn in quietness and in submission, full submission, because it is the context of learning. It's not submission to men, it's submission to teaching and to learning. In verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Do it matter at all what the Greek actually says there and informs us about, or what we're supposed to understand this to be? It's a word that the idea, I do not, it's in the present tense. It's a sentence that means, basically on a wooden level, on a direct translation, I do not currently permit women to teach. And who's he talking to? You think he's just generally talking about all women everywhere for all time? Who's he writing this letter? He's writing it to Timothy. He's writing about these women in Ephesus. And he says, when I was there, I didn't allow women to teach. Why? Because they never learned anything to start with. They need to learn before they teach. If you're a man, we want you to teach even though you don't know anything. I remember the first time I preached, I was told, boy, you have a call of God in your life. You can talk pretty good. You should preach. I said, great, I could. And I got there and I'm glad none of those tapes exist anymore. I was just preaching the thing I just heard about 5 minutes ago. I thought it was cool, illustrations and all. I don't want to hear a man preach just because he's a man. You know? Is this a historical particular that Paul is talking about? Is this some kind of universal norm? I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Is this a problem in Corinth? In Ephesus? Or is this a general problem for women everywhere? You need to decide. I think it's something that was happening in Ephesus after all this huge amount of emphasis upon the women and their sensual desires, and they go from house to house and they gossip and they share myths and things. It says they don't know what they're talking about, and they share it all over the place. They're a problem in Ephesus. Timothy needed to bring this into control. If he didn't have an audience that was in Ephesus, he could have just written this and said, this is for all people for all time. And what does he say when he says to have authority over a man? That word authority means to dominate. I do not allow women to dominate men. And it's not plural men. It's a singular male, it says. I do not allow a woman to dominate a male, and very possibly her male, which is who? Who's your male, ladies, if you're married? He's your husband. I do not allow a woman, I am not currently allowing women to dominate their husbands. She must be silent. She must be silent. She must be quiet. Why? Because women should be silent in the presence of men. Do you read this whole sentence with me? She must be silent because when you're dominating your husband and that's your role, you're not learning anything. A woman should learn in quietness and submission. I do not permit a woman to have authority or dominate her husband. She must be silent. What is the problem in Corinth? Women were dominating their husbands and they're dominating other men. It's right in the text. If we had, well, you can look at it on our webpage. I think those sermons are still posted from our 1 Timothy study. The problem was that women were way out of control. They had some false teachers. They were giving a little information, and they were taking that little information, and they were spreading it everywhere. All of it was wrong. They weren't being taught anything. They were just spreading the untruths of somebody else. They were amplifying or the mouthpieces of the false teachers in Ephesus. And curiously, then, in verse 13, he follows this up by says, "And Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." I was having a over the lunch debate with somebody once. You ever have any of those? You know, you have a lot of people around and someone brings up a subject and you dare to even push back a little bit. Next thing you know, you're in this. And I was on one end of the table, he was on the other, and there are four people on both sides. And the four people on both sides were like this. Are they going to fight? And then Karen's in the kitchen. She said afterwards, she said, "You didn't do too well in that one." I thought, great, thanks. I thought, she said, except for the last part there, that was good. Oh, okay. And guess what the subject we're having was? This subject right here. And this person's making the case that women, you need to be quiet and submission to your husbands. And women, you need to be silent in the church. He's making this case. It's just right out of the scriptures. He says, and listen, Paul gives the illustration. It says that Eve was the one who brought sin into the world. See what happens when you let a woman talk? Well, sin comes into the world when a woman talks. And that, listen, that is the case. That's the, am I right, ladies? That's the argument. You bring problems when you start talking. Yeah. My wife isn't here, right? So... let's just cut that part out, Dave. On Mother's Day, that won't work. But as a result, I fear we've missed the whole point. We've taken it out and used it as one of our weapons in our argument. But we fail to see what the truth is. He's talking about women learning. Women in quietness and submission, the learning process. And not dominating their husbands because they're unlearned. They need to be quiet, silent in the process of learning. I think we're saying with the same idea. And then he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, what does that mean if it doesn't mean that women brought sin into the world, therefore they should just keep their mouths shut because every time they talk, they bring in a problem? Do you remember anything about the creation story? And I'll kind of fly by this pretty quick. What was the creation story about? Especially chapter 3. The snake comes in the garden, right, and he finds Eve. And he goes to that whole big thing of tempting Eve, you know, and breaking down her arguments. And then Eve ate the apple first. Then she gave it to her husband. He ate. Right? Remember, if you have any thought of it. The way she faltered her answers, she says, God knows, or says, has God said you can't eat anything in the garden? And she says, well, God said we can't eat anything, we can't touch anything. We go, aha, she added to the word. See? That's what we remember about that. Oh, she added to the word. Why did she add something to the word? Do you know that she wasn't even created when this was given? When God spoke to Adam and gave him this covenant relationship, Eve wasn't even a person. She wasn't even alive. She didn't hear any of this. She wasn't taught this the way Adam was taught this by God. And so who was supposed to teach her this stuff? Her husband, who's just sitting there like this watching. He didn't think it was his responsibility to teach her anything. She's good for, you know, three or four great things. But the teacher, that takes time, man. You're going to teach your children how to read? No, let's stick them in a school someplace. That takes a lot of time to teach the kids how to read. You know who does the greatest, biggest portion of teaching children how to read? It's their mothers. In most cases, their mothers. I remember learning to read. I succinctly remember I could start reading in fourth grade. It was a really amazing thing. I'm serious. How you get through three grades without reading? I don't know. I guess I was a big talker. But I remember sitting next to her as we were riding down the street, and I would try to pronounce the signs on the road, and she would help me spell those out. I learned more from my mother about reading than I did from my teachers. It takes silence. It takes quietness. It takes patience. Eve didn't even know that she wasn't supposed to eat that fruit. Except what her husband told her on this sketchy level. Oh, yeah, yeah. Hey, Eve, don't eat that. In fact, Eve, don't even touch it. That's a great lesson, wasn't it? Because you forgot that little, you know, small part about it. Because in the day you eat thereof, you will die. He says, hath God said that you'll die if you eat that? And she goes, basically, I didn't hear that part. I didn't know that part. Die? And it says, you're not going to die. Who was teaching Eve? Satan was the one who's teaching Eve while Adam is sitting there with his hands in his, well, he didn't have pockets. He's just standing there with his hands behind his back, or maybe in his front. And I don't know where he was standing. What's the problem here? Why does he use this illustration to tell us that women need to shut up because every time they talk, they ruin something, or women need to learn so that they know God's will? The first century, if we take it today, it's expected that women are going to learn how to read and write and come into these responsibilities. But in this day, it was just the opposite. And Paul is saying the problem in Ephesus is that women are taking wives' tales, they're taking myths about the Old Testament, and they're broadcasting them everywhere. And they don't know what they're talking about, the false teachers nor the women. And Timothy, you need to encourage women to learn. To learn. Teach them the word. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became the sinner. Don't forget that the reason this whole thing happened to start with is because what he's trying to teach us that women's responsibility needs to be doesn't happen again. Ignorance breeds false teaching. False teaching brings deception. Deception brings sin. And he's telling them the problem in Corinth, or in Ephesus, is that you've got this kind of deception because you haven't taken the time to have women learn anything. And the false teachers obviously are not helping anything. And then he makes this other statement. He says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and the holiness and holiness with propriety. Now, if you make that, you look at it with a broad lens and just simply say, universally, if women are saved, they're not going to have any difficulties with childbearing. Okay, is there anybody who wants to give me an amen on that? Anybody, you saved women have children, you say, amen, Pastor, that's true. I didn't have a problem with childbearing. So if we say, let's say we expand this to every woman we know who's had a child. Now, I know some women have children like that, but nobody has one without any pain, without any turmoil, without that sense that, you know, what's going to happen to my baby? And that's true even today with the amazing things we have on the medical community. But it was incredibly true then. Women died, I think in Greek culture, I'm not going to give you statistics, I'm not really positive, but it was a very high mortality rate. A lot of, my father used to tell me, he said before cesarean sections came in, he said women just lost almost, like he remembers a lot of women in his community down in Louisiana that lost their children because they couldn't have a baby. They lost it. And you hear this thing about how the child died and the mother died and these kind of complications. That doesn't really happen that much anymore. If you have access to a medical facility and you have, they already know about it with ultrasounds and everything else. But in that context, women were dying left and right. And it was a great dread to be pregnant. He's telling them, by the way, where did that dread come from? He's teaching them again, isn't he? He's saying, women, this is not because, you know, you're just a weak person. You can't have a baby. This is part of the old covenant. This is part of the covenant God made when Adam sinned and Eve sinned and they fell into sin and that sin came upon them and their children. The whole process. It says that your husband's going to have rule over you. It's not going to be submit to your husband. He's going to have rule over you. What reverses that? What reverses the idea for women that men rule over them is when they learn that God's word doesn't teach that. And what takes away the fear of childbearing when you recognize this is the blessing of God? So often women were looked at as being pregnant's a curse, even in this context. But certainly during Paul's writing of this, women looked at pregnancy and birthing as a curse because it was probably going to take their life. And he's saying to them, no, this is a time frame when you don't have that perspective about birth, about childbearing. This is a time when you're going to physically see the benefits of God's work in your life. You're going to learn a different kind of perspective. I don't think he's telling them that the statistics for having children is going to change. It's the attitude about that. It's God's will for children to be born. And God helps women. He helps them through this process. So far from this idea that women are supposed to be, you know, herded up and kept in one side of the place behind a veil and maybe get a little bit of benefit, but not too much. Why? Because they're women. This is not God's will. This is not God's plan. It wasn't God's plan then. It's not God's plan now. Now, you know, we've spent like 40 minutes on this. I've had gone to some beautiful conferences, and one of the most disappointing conferences I ever went to was a conference on the gospel, and the last session was on this subject of women being ordained in ministry. And they passed a paper around and wanted all of us, quote, evangelical men, to sign this paper saying we did not believe women, it was God's will for women to be preachers of the gospel. In those words, preachers of the gospel. I was so disturbed by that. Very disturbed by that. To tell a woman it's not your role to preach the gospel. Ladies, there's some places that you are not going to be told that. I mean, this one sermon is not going to change anything. I wrote a 3-page paper saying very similar things to that conference leader. And they then assigned me to a kid who called me back to help me get straightened out. And then when I talked to him for over an hour, then he said someone else was going to call me. I never got called back anymore. We don't want to talk about this subject because we're not even learned on the subject. But imagine if women were equipped by learning the scriptures. Learning the scriptures. Now, you say, well, they can have that right now. Really? You ever been to a Presbyterian seminary and tried to get in because you weren't going to be a preacher? Now, you can do it in liberal contexts because they don't care. But we really care about the scriptures. People, women are prohibited. The reason why I went to my seminary at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary is because 130 years ago, A.J. Gordon started a school to teach women to be effective preachers. They almost ran him out of Boston for it. It's time for us to live in a new covenant context. I'm not saying you have to have women be preachers, but then you don't have to have men be preachers either. I've heard some very beautiful sermons from women, and I've heard some really garbage sermons from men. And as I said when that happened, why is that woman preaching so well? And it's usually because she learned something. She knows what she's talking about. And it's not that women are the only ones that can do it, or men are the only ones that can do it, but those who are called to it need to be trained and taught. And we're called to be Christians, we need to be trained and taught. Discipleship is our role as pastors, not just preaching sermons out of the book every week. It's to disciple people, men and women, in this context. Now, we've done a pretty good job with Jews and Gentiles. Pretty good job. There's still a big wall there in a lot of cases. We've done a really good job with slaves and free. But isn't it amazing that that last one is kind of archaic still? You don't have to go very far before you ask anybody, as a Christian, can a woman be a preacher? Oh, no. Why? Because she needs to be in submission to her husband. Am I right? Have you ever heard that before? Well, maybe you don't want to admit it, ladies. But this happens all the time. In fact, you might get a lecture on the way home today. Don't listen to him much. He didn't know what he was talking about. Who's going to give him the lecture? The man, of course. I don't proclaim to know what I talk about, but I think we can see what the Apostle Paul is talking about as we think in this subject. So, happy Mother's Day. Go and argue with somebody. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Ladies, you are worth all the time and effort in this teaching thing. We praise God for mothers and the things they've given us. I had a great mother. I was telling somebody before the service that my mother was really a rigid, kind of a loving, rigid person. She was a mess to watch TV with. Man, a commercial came on, and I think I've told the story, but you know that English leather commercial? Came out in the late 1960s. And this beautiful, voluptuous woman says, "My men wear English leather, or they wear nothing at all." And she, I thought, so what? I don't like English leather. She goes, "Turn this thing off! Don't you ever watch this again! This is awful! This is ungodly! We're not watching this in this house! I'm just going to throw televisions out the window." That's how she was, man. It was black or white. It wasn't one or the other. No gray in there. Sometimes that was good. Sometimes it was embarrassing. What a beautiful lady she was. And I thank God for her. And for you ladies today. And for your mothers. Everybody here's got a mother. And by the way, men, if your wife's had a child, you made her a mother. So happy Made a Mother's Day. Praise the Lord. Let's stand. Praise the Lord.